Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we hope that this morning and our lives are to your praise and honor. And Lord, even though we just sing and in that sense we worship, let the worship not stop there, Lord, but maybe worship through your word as you come and speak to us through it. Lord, may we listen humbly and want to hear from you, our great God. And as we specifically talk about truth, as we talk about your word today, Lord, I pray that you give us greater and greater conviction as to what it means to abide in the truth. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin, I do want to just thank all of you who helped out at the retreat last weekend. There were so many of you who served in just a lot of different ways. I want to especially thank the core team, Pastor Jason and Tiffany, Josh, Megan, and Francis. They worked hard, not just in the last few months, but actually way back into 2017. They're already getting started on this, and so they worked so hard to make it a joy for the rest of us. For those of you who weren't there, I really hope you can make it next time. It was such a good time of fellowship, really this kind of uninterrupted time to hang out, to talk. We weren't rushed. And personally, I just really enjoyed the session times as Dr. Baker was preaching. Such a focus on beautiful doctrine and what it means to have a great view of God that leads to truly walking by faith. And for me, it was just a grace to see Dr. Baker and Rose again because of the influence they've had on my life. If you weren't there, and I don't mean to brag, but Dr. Baker did mention publicly that I've influenced him, and that was pretty special. Now, granted, he said it was because for the first time in 38 years of ministry, he preached in sandals on a Sunday morning, but influence is influence, so I will take it. But again, it was such a grace to spend time with you as a family. We're praying that God will continue to do good work in our hearts over the upcoming weeks and months. I do also want to remind you that we've committed to praying for the Bakers for the next 4 months during what has proven to be a challenging season of ministry, so really keep them in your prayers. With that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the letter of 2 John. If you don't know where it is, it's right between 1 and 3 John. It's actually way at the end of the Bible, so if you start backwards from there, you'll probably find it very quickly. We're finishing up 2 John today, so that only took us 2 Sundays. That's a record for Lighthouse. Now, 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible by word count, but I still enjoy the little victories. And so the larger theme of the two letters is walking in the truth. A couple weeks ago, we looked specifically at what it means that we as a church must hold tightly to our theological convictions and yet show the beauty of them through our love and humility. And this morning, we'll continue to focus on what it means for us to walk in the truth by avoiding deception and abiding in that truth. Now, it's not an overstatement to say that the truth is vitally important. I mean, fundamentally so. And not just telling the truth. That's the lesson I remember when I was growing up in Sunday school, right? Do not lie. But our story this morning is more than that. It's about a truth in the sense of the reality that we live in. As we've often discussed, you live every moment of every day according to your understanding of truth. I was reading recently of one of the last Japanese soldiers to surrender from World War II, and it was actually in the Philippines in 1974. And for almost 30 years, he believed that the war was still going on, and he was living in the jungle convinced that whenever someone told him the war had ended, that they were lying to him. He could only be convinced to surrender when his former commanding officer came from Japan to visit him and to tell him the war was really over. He lived for decades in what he thought was the truth, but his reality was based on misinformation. I think most of us think we would never live under such a delusion. And yet every day we live in the false realities that the world holds to. I mean, as we buy into the world's understanding of relationships and success and happiness and money and purpose and identity, we are no less deluded than a soldier living in a jungle because he thinks there's a war that has actually been over for decades. I mean, if I believe my identity is defined by my occupation, I'm living a lie. If I think education is the key to my children's success in life, then I'm living a lie. If I think that God just wants me happy, so I should follow my heart, I'm living a lie. And what makes it difficult is that we live in a culture built on these untruths and are constantly hearing the message from its preachers. For example, the world's message is that beauty is about thinness or shapeliness, or it's about youth and sexuality. And its preachers are social media and the entertainment industry and other various forms of pop culture. And so the sermon that our young people are hearing every day is the world's gospel of identity and happiness that comes from the world's understanding of beauty and attractiveness. And too often they embrace the lie and it becomes the reality that they live in. It's not just our young people. Many of us have bought into the world's gospel of money, right? That it's a savior that offers security and identity and happiness. Or we believe what the world says about meaning and purpose. I think for myself, when I was young, I was in danger of walking away from God, not because I didn't believe he existed, but because I began to buy into the world's understanding of what was truly important. And so the importance of truth cannot be overstated. I mean, tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to live that day, how you understand parenting and work and finances and sports and relationship and suffering. It will all be determined by what you believe to be true. So with this in mind, I want us to focus specifically on how we guard our hearts from the deceptions of the world, and conversely, how we abide in the truths of Scripture that you might truly know the joys of Christ. And so with that, let me read to you our passage this morning, because it addresses just that. Now, we looked at verses 1 through 6 a couple of weeks ago, but let me back up to verse 4 just for some context. John writes this. Starting with verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now we'll discuss the context of what is going on in a minute, but here is what I want us to focus on, our key idea. The reality that we live in must be the reality of Scripture. The reality that we live in must be the reality of Scripture. So as you go through life, all that you do, the mundane to the monumental, you must live according to the Word of God. So let's look at two simple but very important truths. First is this, avoid deception. Avoid deception. I'm not sure if watching movies makes me sound too worldly to you. So hypothetically, suppose I saw a movie earlier this week where the missions were impossible, okay? And one thing that stuck out to me was that even the bad guys who have these evil plans for the world want to know the truth. They don't want to be deceived. It reminded me of a while back, my wife was going on a mission trip, and so she bought a fake wedding ring so she didn't lose her real one. And I'm assuming anyone who wanted to rob her did not want to be deceived. As evil as they might be, they wanted to know the truth. Now, I know it was not my wife's goal to deceive, because she actually bought a fake ring that was much bigger than the ring that I had bought her when we got married. I mean, it's like movie star big. So I told her, and obviously I don't want her to lose the real ring, but maybe it defeats the purpose if you draw more attention to yourself with a much more attractive piece of jewelry. So I thought it'd be a bit ironic if someone, you know, cut off her hand to steal the ring, but hey, the joke's on him because it's a fake ring. The point is, even the wicked want to know the truth. We want to know the truth. We want to avoid deception. And that's what John is talking about here in verse 7. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, in the beginning of this short letter, John begins by commending them for not only walking in the truth, but for how that truth is lived out in the love of in their lives. So that being said, John now jumps into the point of the letter to warn them against the deceivers. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, if you remember when we discussed the first letter of John, there was this faction of false teachers and their followers who held to a counterfeit gospel, who then left the church, though were still trying to influence those in the church. And so John wrote the church to warn them against such influences. And here again, in his second letter, he warns against these false teachers. Now, we notice a few things from verse 7. First, this is about deception. Right? This isn't just about information. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And there's a difference between like misinformation and deception. I mean, if you ask me, where's the closest gas station? And I said, well, I think there's one on Torrance and Del Amo. Okay, there's not one there. And so that would be misinformation. But if I'm purposefully misleading you, like, hey, there's one on Torrance and Del Amo, and I twirl my mustache and I rejoice that my big plan of leading you to a wrong gas station has come to fruition, that's deception. John is not just saying there's wrong information out there, but when we follow the ways of the world, we're being deceived. And we've talked about this before, but Satan is brilliant. And so he's not jumping out of corners to scare people. He's not making people's heads spin. He's advancing a world system that is deceptive. I mean, that's why in Ephesians 6, when it talks about spiritual warfare, he talks about standing against the schemes of the devil. I mean, think about the worldly deception all around us. It can be subtle deceptions in religion. Jesus was simply a good teacher. Were there many roads to heaven, or who can really know the truth? It can be subtle deceptions in morality. If it feels good, do it. You can't legislate morality. Everyone needs to do what is right in their own eyes. It can be subtle deceptions in economy. Money is a means to identity or security or happiness. It can be subtle deceptions in identity. You are defined by your job or your significant other or the success of your kids or what you look like. But understand, when we buy into the world's values and idolatries, no matter what we think, no matter how logical or practical it sounds, we are being deceived. Second, this is about who Jesus is. John describes the false teachers as those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Now, we'll discuss in the next point, but this isn't only about the incarnation, the idea of Jesus taking on humanity, but this is really about the gospel. The idea of the coming of Jesus was a phrase used by John to describe not just his entrance, Jesus' entrance into the world, but really his life, death, and resurrection. It was his way of talking about the gospel. The bigger point is that ultimately, a failure to understand Jesus correctly will affect how we understand everything else. And you may be thinking, well, how does my understanding of Christ affect how I spend my money or raise my kids or pick a major or spend my free time? But understand that the Christ is the starting point through which we see life. And remember, Christ gives meaning and direction. He establishes our identity and stewardship. He answers the big questions about why we exist and where we're going. Ultimately, everything starts with Christ. It's just one example. Think about your job. The world says your job defines you, that it's about establishing security, that what people think about you ultimately matters, that success is defined by sales and numbers and accolades. But when we start with Jesus, everything changes. We realize that we work first and foremost to bring Christ glory. We understand that our goal and work is not to be loved, but to love others. That the work is a mission field, that the money I make is not about security, but about stewardship to be used to love God and to love others. That success is not about occupational advancement, but the advancement of the gospel and our own growth in faith. It's just one example. So again, to make sense of our world, we have to start with Christ. To avoid deception, we have to start with Christ. And third, this is very serious. John writes, such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. This isn't talking about Satan, but the ones who left the church, and yet it's serious enough that he calls them an antichrist. Now, if you remember, this use of the antichrist is not some specific end times figure, but refers to anyone who is anti or against Christ. That's what antichrist means. So those who buy into the world's philosophy and life and ministry are being deceived by those who are antichrist, and I think this is very applicable to our world today, because we live in a culture that is becoming progressively more and more antichrist. But the point is that John is making, this is serious. Doctrine is serious. What we believe is serious. With this in mind, what is John's response to this? Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Within these verses, there are the only three imperatives in the letter, And they give us two ideas that I want us to focus on. Examine your hearts and guard your hearts. So the first is this, examine your heart. He says in verse 8, watch yourselves. The idea is that not only do we need to look out at the world to see what it believes, to guard against lies, but we must constantly examine our own hearts to determine what we believe and if it lines up with what Scripture says. I think for me, I'm often looking at the world, I'm questioning its belief systems, I'm shaking my head at its foolishness. And all the while, there are lies that I too easily embrace. Too often, I don't examine my own heart to see how it is believing the lies of the world. For example, it's easy for me to find my identity in my work, to take too seriously what people think of me as a pastor or a preacher. But in this, I've bought into the culture's value systems. Rather than understand who I am based on who I am in Christ, I look to the world. So rather than define myself vertically according to the Creator, I define myself horizontally according to the creation. Rather than define myself on what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross, I define myself according to what I've accomplished in my ministry. And in this, I've subtly bought into the world's system of values and identity. So what about you? Do you examine your heart so that you know what you believe? My guess is that for a lot of you, you're not breaking the big rules. You are fairly moral by most standards. But have you subtly bought into the world's values and ideas? And is it affecting how you live? Think about your understanding of your children's education. Do you see it from a biblical perspective? Do you see it as a stewardship and not a savior? What about money? Would your credit card statement represent a Christ-centered understanding of the world? What about dating? As you think about what you are seeking in a future spouse, does it represent your desires or Christ's values? We must guard our hearts against the lies of this world. Recently, I was speaking at a high school retreat, and as I was speaking, my wife addressed some of the young ladies in a seminar, and she talked about lies women believe based upon in part on a book by the same name. And here's some of the lies she pointed out. Lies about God. God is not enough. God is not really involved in my life. God should fix all my problems. God is not really good. Lies about myself. Beautiful girls are worth more. I have to perform to be loved and accepted. I have to be skinny. I have to be popular. I need to love myself. I can't help the way I am. I have to do well in school or I am nothing. Lies about sexuality. It's okay to date whoever I feel. I need a boyfriend. Lies about relationship. It's okay to be one person at home and a different person with others. I have friends so they can bless me. If I just had friends, I wouldn't be so lonely. Lies about my faith. Everyone at church is judging me. I can't overcome my sin. God can't forgive what I've done. Lies about emotions. If I feel something, it must be true. I can't control my emotions. Lies about circumstances. If my circumstances were different, I would be different. I shouldn't have to suffer. I just can't take any more. Right, the list of lies are legion. I need to say this isn't just lies women believe. There's also a companion men's book with the same theme. I haven't read it, but I look at some of the chapter titles, and again, they're so applicable. Pleasure and entertainment can truly satisfy me. If I mean well, that's good enough. If I discipline my children, they will rebel. I'm measured by how I compare to other men. So let me ask you, do you know what you believe? And are you constantly examining it in light of Scripture? Second is to guard your heart. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, hospitality in that culture was important because that's how people survived travel, right? There's no Expedia, no Priceline. If you visit a new area, likely you relied upon the hospitality of the people there. Now, this was especially important for the spread of the gospel. Okay, so there's no internet, there's no Christian bestsellers, no sermons on the radio. People would travel from town to town to spread the gospel, and they relied upon the hospitality of fellow Christians to survive. But unfortunately, false teachers would take advantage of this to spread their false beliefs, their counterfeit gospels. So again, this is pre-technology, so there would be no warning of these false teachers, no text from a friend saying, hey, watch out for this guy, no websites denouncing what they believe, no journal articles. So these seemingly upstanding citizens would come into a town and ask for hospitality while they did the work of ministry, all the while spreading a false gospel. And so for John, this isn't a metaphor, this is very literal. Don't receive them into your house. But as much as they were not to allow these false teachers into their homes, we must not let them into our lives. The examples I used, the example I used a couple of months ago was so-called Christian books that don't really teach the truths of Scripture. And yet often we allow these false teachers into our homes, and they line our bookshelves. We have to be aware of allowing any influencing lies into our lives. Or for example, are you being influenced by entertainment or social media to believe the lies of the world? Do you have a false understanding of relationships or beauty or sex or retirement or finances because of what the world is telling you? You have to guard your heart. So how can you do this? Do you need to better learn how to study Scripture for yourself so that you can be more discerning? Do you need to stop watching certain shows or programming? Do you need to be more discerning with these so-called Christian books that you're reading? Do you need to break a relationship with someone who is influencing you and leading you away from the truth? What do you need to do to guard your heart? And parents, are you guarding your hearts from deception? When I spoke at the retreat, I mentioned to the high schoolers that I don't think social media is wrong in and of itself, but I believe that for many of them, they would really benefit from getting rid of it. Now, I am quite sure that not one of them listened to me. But do you see why? Because so often it's preaching a false gospel. I mean, parents, you're working hard to protect your children. Are you letting the world in through their cell phones and what they see on the computer? Or are you being discerning about their friends? I mean, remember, friendships are for the purpose of glorifying God, for encouraging each other, for showing love and compassion, for gaining encouragement to do what is right. So are you making sure that your kids' closest friends are doing that? And it doesn't mean they can't have any non-Christian friends, but are those who are influencing them, those who are their closest friends, are they helping them to do what is right? As parents, we have to help guard them against the deceptions of the world. And this doesn't mean that we keep them in a bubble, but we must teach them how to live in the world and be a light to the world without falling in love with the idols of the world. The point in all this being, we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard the hearts of those that we love from the deceptions of the world. Let me give you one more example before we move on. The world tries to tell us that we should live for the now, right? Carpe diem, this world is all that there is. Oftentimes this means that, hey, you work hard, you save money, you're looking for retirement, this is the good life. I remember when I was at Evergreen, the church that planted us, sometimes they would interview the staff and put it in their newsletter. And I don't remember the question they asked me, but I said something along the lines of, I'm really looking forward to retirement and fishing a lot. So imagine I'm an intern, they're investing in me, and I'm already looking past whatever they're investing to go fishing. But that's common, right? Seems logical, maybe even wise. But think about what we're doing. We're forgetting what really matters. I mean, I saw one pastor describe it this way. Imagine there is a line that goes on for infinity, okay, not just like to, you know, PV or the ocean, but forever. And this little section represents your life. Okay, so this is your life, and this is forever, and yet we're living for this section. And not only that, but we're actually living for one slice of that section because we're looking forward to retirement. All right, so I'm gonna work really, really hard for this really small section of life, for these 15 years maybe, and that's what I think is going to be the good life. And it's pretty ludicrous. We're living for the last few years of an earthly life, ignoring what it means to live in light of eternity. But what does the Bible say? Not that we shouldn't save for retirement, that can be good stewardship. But we must live this life, not in light of retirement, but in light of the life to come. Which means our focus shouldn't be on saving as much as we can, but living generous lives for others. It means we focus not on the establishment of our little kingdoms, by pursuing the kingdom of God. It means we invest in those things that really matter. So as the world says, hey, you live now in light of retirement, the Bible says we live now in light of eternity. Second idea, we must abide in the truth. Okay, so we avoid deception, we abide in the truth. I think oftentimes when we think of the truth, we think of Bible facts. I was reading this one website, it's a Christian website, but they kind of make fun of Christian things and the worldly things. And so they came up with a TLDR version of the Bible. Now, I didn't know what that meant. It means too long, didn't read. So apparently people put that on emails or texts when you write too long. So they came up with the TLDR version of the Bible. And their idea was, we're going to put one short summary of the Bible so that you can read the whole thing in 5 minutes. Let me give you some examples. Genesis, God made everything and it was good for about 3.2 seconds. Leviticus, stop doing gross things. 1 Kings, Solomon married a ton of women, and then it turned out to be a really bad idea. Who knew? Job, Hebrew country music song. All the minor prophets just said this, minor prophet who's not Jonah, feel free to skip. And then Jonah said, an anthropomorphic asparagus goes on adventure with some pirates. If you have kids, you know what that is. And then there's Philippians, you can win sports games through Jesus. Okay, so probably not the best summaries, but often when we think of scripture, this is what it is. It's facts, right? Can I tell you what this verse or this passage or this book is about? But as we continue, I want you to notice that John's goal isn't for us to simply know the truth. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we aren't simply supposed to know the truth, we're supposed to abide in it. Specifically, the phrase abide in the teaching of Christ means teaching about Christ. And this idea of abide here is one that we've looked at often in our studies of John's epistles. To abide means to remain in. Now, the best illustration is from Jesus himself, where he describes himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. He says this in John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So do you see the illustration? If a branch is to survive, it must be connected to the vine for its life. Right? It's not enough to be really near the vine or to know a lot about the vine. It must be in the vine. And Jesus is saying we must be in Christ. We must be connected to him in an intimate relationship. Now, it's interesting because in John's letters, we are told both to abide in Christ, but also to abide in the teachings about Christ. So what does this mean? First, realize the bigger call is to abide in Christ. This is what Jesus tells us. Practically, this means to be sustained and strengthened by Christ through actively pursuing him in faith. Okay, so to abide in Christ means to be sustained and strengthened by Christ by actively pursuing him in faith. But how do we pursue Christ in faith? Does that mean I just try harder to believe, like I gotta try harder to trust Jesus? We pursue him in faith by knowing and trusting and living out the word. So we abide in Christ by abiding in the truths of Christ. That makes sense? We abide in Christ by abiding in his word. John himself describes it this way in his first letter. In 1 John 2:24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Okay, so this is the word. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So if we abide in the word and it abides in us, we abide in Christ. The point being, this isn't simply about gaining knowledge, but learning more of who Christ is and living by faith in his character and promises. This must be life, living within the reality of who Christ is. And that's why for John, the focus is on Christ. We pointed this out earlier, but look at again in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The idea refers not only, again, to the idea that Jesus became a man, but really the purpose of his coming as a man, to die for the salvation of the lost. So this is about the gospel of Christ. And then his point is that as we focus on truth, this truth always begins with Christ. Now, as we think of the examples we could give about how knowing Christ changes our lives, they are truly endless. But for this morning, let's focus specifically on what John mentions. Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, so the reality that Jesus was not only fully God, but fully man. Now, here again, the applications are endless, but here are a couple to think about. First, the truth that Jesus was a man means that he understands your temptation and suffering. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so he gets temptation and he gets suffering. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And because of this, the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus gets your pain. He knew physical pain. He knew what it was like to love someone and have them stab him in the back. He knew what it was like to work tirelessly and it seemingly go for naught. And he even knew what it's like to have his own father reject him. And so as you suffer, don't ever think Jesus is indifferent or doesn't get your pain. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But not only did his humanity mean that his life mattered, but it means that his death and resurrection mattered. Remember, because we're sinners, we are separated from God, deserving punishment. And there's nothing we can do about this on our own. And so our only hope is if there was a Savior, and specifically we needed a sacrifice, someone to take to give their life for ours. Now, needless to say, an animal sacrifice would never do. How can an animal's life be worthy of a human life? And so the point of the Old Testament sacrifices wasn't that they actually provided forgiveness, but that they were an act of faith to look forward to a sacrifice that could actually bring the forgiveness of sins. So we needed someone like us to give his life for us, and this was Jesus. He became a man so that he gave his life for us. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross on our behalf, and then he suffered the punishment we deserve because we are sinners. Jesus, the man, gave himself for mankind. Right? This is the gospel. And so who Jesus is, it changes everything. When we get Jesus, we get life. As you consider what this means practically, consider two questions. First, do you live in the reality of Christ? By this, not do you every once in a while study about who Jesus is, but do you live in constant communion with Christ, thinking about him, trusting in him, living for him, worshiping him, praying to him? I think too often we simply just go through the motions, and we can go hours, even days, thinking little of Jesus. And in that, we're not abiding in the truths of Christ. But we must live coram Deo, before the face of God, every moment in the reality of Christ. And second, do you live in the reality of the Christ? And by this, I mean, do you live in the reality of the Christ of Scriptures or some vague or even incorrect version of Jesus? For instance, some people live with a taskmaster Jesus who is only concerned about obedience. Others live with a vaguely loving Jesus who accepts everything that we do. Others still live with a far-off Jesus who kind of deserves our attention on a Sunday morning. But is the Christ you worship the Christ of Scripture? We must live in the reality of Christ. Before we close, let me give you a couple examples of what this idea of abide means. And the thing that I want us to notice is that the verb abide has a sense of ongoing action. Okay, so you're not supposed to simply make sure that you abide in truth on Sunday mornings or during your quiet times. You must constantly be abiding in the truth. In our counseling ministry, we have seen that one of the people's greatest struggles is they aren't abiding in the truth, and instead, they're constantly meditating on the untruths of the world. So for instance, suppose you are struggling with anxiety because of a work situation. Maybe a big deadline, boss breathing down your neck, a job performance evaluation on the line. And so your mind starts to race, thinking about the what ifs, right? It goes down this dark path. What if I fail? What will people think of me? What if I lose my job? What if I can't find another one? And really, these questions are rooted in the lies of the world. Money and job are security. Your identity is what people think of you. God is not really in control. You can only be happy if your circumstances are good. And you can imagine this is going to lead to stress. You're dwelling on the truths of Christ as revealed in Scripture. You're meditating on the lies of the world until you absolutely believe them to be true. The false reality of the world becomes your reality. But what if instead you abided in the truth, dwelling on ideas like Christ is true security? Your identity is not in what you accomplish, but in what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. God is most definitely in control, and you can trust him. True joy is found in living for your Savior. If these truths are on your heart, if you abided in them, it would change everything. Okay, so if we were counseling you, we would point out how your mind was going down a dangerous path, dwelling on things that were fueling your idolatry and sin and fear. And so we try to help you instead abide in truth so you can counter the lies of the world. So imagine you go to work, your boss walks by your desk, lets you have it. And your mind is tempted to race, right? I'm not going to get a promotion. People are going to think I'm a failure. I'm not going to be able to pay the bills. But instead, you dwell on truth. You abide in truth. God, you are in control. And you're actually loving me through this difficult situation. I don't know how, but I know you love me. I know you cannot not love me, so this must be you loving me in some way. God, my future is absolutely secure because you are my sovereign God. I could lose my job, but my future will never be touched. God, I don't have to worry about what people think of me because I can rest in what you think of me in Christ through the gospel. God, thank you. Thank you for the grace you have promised me, not simply to survive, but thrive. God, help me. Help me to glorify you through my peace. Help me to tell the people around me that I believe in a great God because I have such joy and peace amidst difficult circumstances. We could go on and on. But do you see how capturing our idolatrous and deceitful thoughts and focusing instead on truth, the truths of Scripture, it changes everything. One more example. Think about what it is like to love difficult people. Now, too often when it comes to loving others, we hold to the world's values in relationships. Relationships are 50-50, give and take. I can't be happy if the other person doesn't do this. Their sin makes my sin not a sin. It's not fair. And so with these lies upon our hearts, then we spend hours meditating on the wrongs that the other people have done. I can't believe they said that. I would never do that. They're so cold. They don't appreciate me. I shouldn't have to put up with this. It's not fair. Now, should we be surprised that they are struggling to love? Of course not. I mean, they're doing daily devotions in bitterness. And we've counseled married couples who are so cold in their relationships because they have literally spent years meditating on all the wrong things their spouse has done. And it is not shocking that they're struggling to love. But again, we try to help them abide in the truth. I mean, for instance, we might point out that the idea of it's not fair is a dangerous statement because it's based on the world's economy of relationships. The Bible says that when we love someone, we just sacrifice. It's not 50-50. It's not give and take. We just love and we give and we find joy in that. That's the nature of relationships. So picture then what it might look like to have truth ready to meditate on in the place of the lies and idolatries of the world. What it might be to abide in truth. Okay, so the other person treats them poorly, and instead of letting their mind go, they capture their thoughts of the truth of Scripture. Lord, thank you for loving me when I was a sinner. Help me to see my sin as being much more serious than their sin. Lord, would you give me the strength? Would you give me the strength to see the goal of relationships is giving and not getting? Forgive me of my selfish heart. Forgive me for being here and wanting so much to be served and not to serve. Lord, help me be a faithful witness of my love. Help my love say something to a watching world. Lord, forgive my idolatrous heart. Help me to remember that my sinful anger is a result of my idols being threatened. Lord, thank you for the grace of suffering. And that in my suffering, you are loving me and using it to sanctify me and make me more like my Savior. Again, imagine every time you were tempted to think poorly about another person, instead, you just thought about Jesus. You thought about the truths of Scripture. It would change everything. And this is what it means to abide in the truth. Think about an area of struggle in your life. Are you meditating on Christ, or are you meditating on that struggle? As you think about work, or dating, or parenting, or school, or suffering, or serving, or evangelism, or marriage, or friendship, or money, or time, or leisure, are you thinking deeply about who Christ is? Let me close with this. One of the things that really stuck out to me that Dr. Baker said this last weekend, it was in reference to parenting teens. He said, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. And his point was that we must work hard on our relationships so that when we have to say the tough thing, our children know it is grounded in our love for them. And I thought, really, this is the same is true about God. He gives us his word, and sometimes his word is difficult, but we have to see it within the context of his love for us. Because I'm not sure how you listen to this message and you think, okay, this is encouraging or this is discouraging. Because I know we hear God's word and it can be hard. Maybe you would just prefer that Jesus vaguely loved you and wasn't concerned about how you lived your life. But realize that God gives us his truth because he loves us. I mean, look at our text. The context really is love. It's bookended by love, right? Verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, he's talking about one of the churches, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Okay, so he's writing to a church he loves, right? He's writing to a church he loves in love. And then he ends it with this: though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. I mean, he writes them, but he wants to be with them. He loves them. And I point this out again because we cannot forget that John's call to walk in the truth is done in love. Right? There's things that are difficult in the word. Forgive your enemy. Be generous. Serve. Be kind to a spouse that's not kind to you. But what we must understand is that every bit of truth is God loving us. Every command, every challenge, every teaching is given to us in love. And this is important because if we're going to truly embrace God's word, if we're going to live in the truth, walk in the truth, if we're going to abide in the truth, then we must be convinced that God's way isn't just right, but it's better. He gives us his word because he loves us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which does transform us. Lord, help us to walk in that word. Help us to abide in that word. Help us not to be a people who occasionally dabble in truth, who come just on a Sunday morning wanting to hear a bit of truth, but help us to abide in the truth. Continue to pursue knowing better our Savior, that we might trust him and live for him more faithfully. We thank you for your word and that it reveals to us the great God that you are. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.